Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin not leading to death, there's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So the letter of 1 John is about identifying true Christians versus imposters. A key verse would be 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So really, there are two purposes of this letter: to have personal assurance of salvation, and also to be able to identify imposters. Christians need to have assurance of salvation in order to have joy and peace, such as at the beginning of this book, these things we write so that our joy might be made complete. And also 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so the source of our joy and our assurance and our hope is having assurance of salvation. But not only do we need personal assurance, we need to be wary of the wolves in sheep's clothing. And so that's really the second purpose of this letter, such as in 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. As Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, there are people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And as Jesus said throughout the Gospels, don't go by people's profession, go by their fruit. By their fruit you will know them. So we understand the twofold purpose here of 1 John, this letter that contains the signs or the marks of the truly born-again Christian. Now, in view of that, it's no surprise that John will end this letter with a word concerning how we should respond to a sinning Christian. This is one of the first questions any Christian would have after reading this letter. Okay, we know that those who are born of God do not continue a life of habitual sin. But what about the Christian who does sin? Well, John already said in 1 John, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, any Christian sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we need to confess our sin. We need to live a pure and holy life. That's just evidence of being born again. But from the perspective of another Christian, how much sin is too much? At what point does a professing Christian cross the line where we're to consider him an unbeliever? And from the church body perspective, even excommunication. Now, in this letter, John could have developed this whole doctrine of how to handle another Christian sinning, like we read in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, you take with him someone else, and if they don't listen to both of you, then you take a third person. Or 1 Corinthians 5 addresses this issue of how to deal with a Christian, a brother who's sinning, or Galatians chapter 6 deals with it. But instead, John just deals with a very simple principle when we see a brother in Christ sinning. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. I think we can better understand the import of this counsel if we understand the theme of the entire letter here, just as I've explained. If you see your brother sin, and I would take brother in a literal spiritual sense, this is a person who by all accounts is a true believer. What are you to do? You are to simply pray for their life and for their restoration. You shall ask God, and God will give life to those who commit sin. Now, in this situation, we know we're also to follow Matthew chapter 18, Galatians chapter 6. If a brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. But John doesn't mention all of that. He simply mentions one aspect, and that's intercessory prayer for a sinning brother. And this one aspect really includes all the other responses. But the immediate point John emphasizes here is a classification in regard to sins that can result in a Christian being restored life, and sins that result in a Christian not being restored, death. And this text has become the distinction or the basis for the distinction of venial versus mortal sins. Venial, from the Latin, venia, which means to forgive, sins that are pardonable, that which can receive favor or mercy, and mortal sins, that which results in mortality or death. Now, some Christians might say, hey, listen, all sins are sins. There's no such thing as mortal sins and venial sins. No, biblically, as we see here, there are mortal and venial sins. Now, the error would be in making a specific list or in the Romanist doctrine of purgatory and sacramental salvation, but properly understood biblically, for the Christian, there are mortal and venial sins. It's right here in front of us, 1 John 5:16. There are some sins a Christian commits that will be covered and they will continue in their Christian life. There are other sins that a Christian commits that result in an early homecoming. I was the other day hearing an old radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee, and he described it as what we've all experienced growing up. Mom tells us when we're young to go out and play in the neighborhood, but warns us, if we get into a fight with the other kids in the neighborhood, or we start hanging around with the bad kids, you're coming back home. You know, as a youth, I had more than once the police drop me back at my doorstep. And that's not a bad thing. Sometimes we need that extra external discipline. Some people, for the world's just too much of a temptation for them. They carry too much of their old baggage, and so God just calls them home. Now, we have to pause here and consider another interpretation of this text, and that would be the Romanist interpretation and also an interpretation that's found among some Protestants, that the sin unto death is speaking about eternal damnation. So that if you commit a mortal sin, you're destined for hell. Now, there are a few versions of that interpretation. As the early church father Augustine wrote, the one sin that cannot be forgiven is rejecting Jesus Christ, because you're not saved. And so Augustine saw the sin unto death as the sin of being an unbeliever. So that rejecting Christ is the unpardonable sin, it's the sin unto death. And therefore, the Christian is not to pray for an unbeliever to go to heaven. And so this interpretation sees the sin unto death, mortal sins, as apostasy from the faith. Others see the sin unto death as a Christian committing a heinous sin, which shows that he's not a Christian at all. He had the profession, but not the possession. And for some who hold to Arminian theology, that means that he might have actually been a true Christian, but he lost his salvation. Or if he forfeited his salvation. But I don't believe that that is correct interpretation of this text of Scripture. What's the first rule for interpreting Scripture? Interpreting context or interpreting Scripture with other Scripture, especially hard to understand texts. Now, probably John's readers knew exactly what John was referring to, the sin unto death. And so John didn't need to elaborate. The early church was fully aware of the apostolic teaching on this matter. So to understand this text, we need to really brush up on everything the New Testament says about this topic. And if we do, I really believe this passage will be obvious. And we'll be able to say, oh, of course we understand what the sin of death is throughout the entire New Testament. But a first point that needs to be established here, in both cases, the sin leading to life and the sin leading to death, I believe we're talking about a Christian here. And the death spoken of here is physical death, not eternal damnation. Because John does emphasize the fact that this is a brother. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Second, we have other New Testament examples of true believers experiencing premature departure from this world because of their sin. In regard to the immoral man, the member of the Church of Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So again, this is the church member at Corinth who is involved in immorality. Some have wondered whether this man was even a true Christian, but Paul seems to indicate here that this man is a Christian. Paul writes that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But as far as his earthly flesh, he will be destroyed. Another well-known case is Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have lied. You have not lied to men, but to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over all who heard it. Well, sure, God is serious about the sin of bearing false witness. Some have wondered whether Ananias and Sapphira are true believers, because it seems that, well, it seems unusual that God would judge his people in such a fashion, but God does discipline his children, even with early death, to be an example to the church. God will either use you as a good example or a bad example, but God will use you. And he will use you to sanctify other people. And as this case of Ananias and Sapphira took place at the beginning of the new covenant, there's a similar example that took place at the beginning of the old covenant. You remember it? Aaron's two sons disobeyed God by not obeying God's prescribed way of placing fire upon the altar. Exodus chapter 30. The command is this, you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on the altar, or burnt offerings or meal offerings. Leviticus 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. How many other priests in the history of Israel also cut corners in their priestly duties? Probably quite a few, right? But here at the beginning of the Old Covenant, God made an example of Nadab and Abihu. How many Christians have also lied about their giving receipts in the history of the church? Maybe even on their taxes. Probably quite a few, but here at the beginning of the new covenant, God made an example of Ananias and Sapphira. Every believer has a role in teaching God's people about God's holiness. We all have a part to play, but it's better to be used by God to teach people by our good example than by our bad example. And what was Aaron supposed to say about the death of his sons? It says in the text, he kept quiet. He couldn't complain. He knew his sons did not take God seriously. And by this, both Aaron and everyone else in the congregation were reminded that God is not kidding around. He will be treated as holy. He will be honored. Very often, Christian parents have children who die in alcohol-related car accidents, drug overdoses. Their children are at the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong people. They've been warned, and they die. And parents and relatives have to, again, acknowledge the holiness of God. The wages of sin is death. God is not kidding around. You play with fire, and you're going to get burned. Now, one more text that reminds us that God may take a Christian home early would be the 1 Corinthians 11 text. Paul is writing to the Corinthians in regard to the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he doesn't judge the body rightly, doesn't respect the communion. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Sleep is a euphemism for death, and it's especially true for a Christian. Now, in the immediate context, these Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper, the church fellowship meal, so let's go see what they were doing here. 1 Corinthians 11:20. "Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you." So they were treating the communion, the church fellowship meal, as if they were in the local tavern. And this damaged the testimony of Christ and the testimony of Christians before the unsaved world. And that's what made this a serious offense, damaging the testimony of Christ. I mean, we're here to spread the gospel, right? And if we're not spreading the gospel, but if we're hindering the testimony of Christ, or if we're making ministry more difficult for other Christians, what are we still doing here? I remember a Christian friend of mine who was from Liberia. He told me that back in the 1980s, all of the government official ministers in Liberia professed to be Christians. They were all deacons in their Baptist churches there in the capital city of Liberia. But all of these men had extramarital affairs. They were all involved in financial corruption. They were using foreign aid money to line their own pockets. And so in the 1980s, there was a military coup. And the communist rebels lined up all of those governmental ministers and assassinated every single one of them with machine gun fire. You know, it's a very serious thing to profess to be a Christian and then cast dispersion on the testimony of Christ before the world. So that the world looks at Christians and say, "Oh, what a bunch of hypocrites. What a bunch of phonies." And so God's judgment was on certain individuals here at Corinth. Some became weak, others sick, and a number died. And we know this was not just natural illness, not just a coincidence, because Paul goes on to explain that this was the discipline of the Lord. Verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Rather than waiting on the Lord to discipline us, go to the Word of God and straighten yourself out. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment." I think it's interesting that Paul had to actually tell the Corinthians why many were weak and sick and died. You think some of the Corinthians failed to make the connection between their infirmity and their moral behavior. They were absolutely clueless that this was the reason why they were having physical problems. It's just an indication that often we don't realize or acknowledge the discipline of the Lord in our lives. I was just reading a Dilbert cartoon. Right? I know that's not quoting a great theologian, but he made an interesting observation. Being absolutely right and being spectacularly wrong feel exactly the same. Let me say that again. Being absolutely right and being spectacularly wrong feel exactly the same. Well, that's true really only in part, because for a true Christian, even though a true Christian may suppress what God is doing in their life, they still have the conscience and they still have the voice of the Spirit. And somewhere in the back of their mind, they're thinking, something doesn't seem right here. But even the true Christian can suppress it for a while. So knowing this text, we should always be aware of this possibility among Christians. You know, we might think we're the Old Testament character Job suffering for righteousness' sake when we're actually a Corinthian. The point is, the Lord helps us to see our sin by discipline. And it's evident that some of these Corinthians just didn't get the message, and their sickness went to the point of death. Now, the immoral man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, we read in 2 Corinthians, we're not going to go into detail here, he actually repents. So there's an example of a Christian responding correctly to the discipline of the Lord. But what is really in view here in 1 John 5:16, I believe, is the discipline of the Lord. And let's not forget that God disciplines us when we harbor sin in our life. It should be the first thing we think of when we suffer. Is this the discipline of the Lord? It may be directly or indirectly, but it's always good to get sin out of your life. Even when I come down with the flu, I'm crying out to God. I'm repentant of my sins because I realize how vulnerable I am. So we should all respond correctly to the discipline of the Lord. Here's the typical passage in this regard. Hebrews 12, for it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're all being disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So it's a good sign when you're disciplined, right? It means our Father loves us. And then Hebrews 12:11, you should commit this one to memory. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's an understatement. But sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's worth it in the end. I'll tell you, Christians can't get away with the same things unsaved people get away with. If you can, that's a sign you're unsaved. I know I can't get away with half the things most people get away with. Because, again, back to this, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, here's the question. What is the sin leading to death? Well, if you look at this text, the first thing we would assume is the sin leading to death are those sins listed in the Old Testament that call for capital punishment. Murder, immorality, rape, kidnapping, witchcraft. And if that's the case, John's point is that when you see a believer committing any of those capital offenses mentioned in the Old Testament, you're not to pray that God gives that brother life. It's time for that brother to go home. This text also reminds us of God's word given to the prophets in the Old Testament that when national Israel was in deep sin, God told the prophets then, don't pray for this people. Because now it was no longer the will of God to save the nation. They had to go into exile and judgment. And so in Jeremiah 7:16, as for you, do not pray for this people. Jeremiah 11:14, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not listen. Jeremiah 14:11, do not pray for the welfare of this people. And that seems strange that God says, do not pray for people. But there are some people in some situations that were not to pray for blessing. So as God said to Israel in the Old Testament, do not pray for these people in this circumstance, what do we now read in the New Covenant? The Israel of God, New Testament believers, often are in the same situation where the New Testament apostle says, well, do not pray for the believer who is now in deep sin. But is the sin unto death just capital punishment sins according to the Old Testament law? Because we see in the book of Corinth, Corinthians dying for their behavior at the Lord's Supper. Ananias and Sapphira dying for lying. Jesus also said, if you don't forgive your brother, you'll be handed over to the torturers. Matthew 18, the parable of forgiveness, and his Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So maybe the sin of death is not just Old Testament capital offenses. And in each of these biblical cases where God calls believers or unbelievers to an early death, Nahab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, Herod in Acts chapter 12, Alexander the coppersmith, the Corinthians, it seems as though these individuals were severely hurting or damaging the testimony of Christ, the gospel outreach, which is my personal prayer. God, if I mess up the gospel, if I get in the way, please take me home early. I think we'd all want to go home early. Save me, Lord, from doing damage. So there are many sins that could be sins unto death, and I think it's different for every individual. What I can get away with, given Bible college, seminary, all right, 30 years of pastoring, is different from what you can get away with. Don't go away saying, well, I haven't been to Bible college, so I can get away with a lot. That's not the point. I think the point is, are you a younger believer, a newer believer, an older believer? To whom much is given, what? Much is required. As we read in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin that leads to death, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. So how do we know when a brother sins a sin unto death? How are we to know when not to pray for earthly restoration? I think what's being assumed here is that the believer is going to be led by the Spirit of God. As in the book of James, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And it's a big mistake to think that that prayer of faith is the faith that you can muster up. No, it's when God puts that upon your heart and you have that confidence from the Holy Spirit of God that there is going to be healing, that there will be healing. And I think it's the same here in 1 John 5. The Spirit will bear witness with us, and the Spirit of God will lay upon our hearts how we are to pray. In my years of ministry, I have seen at least a dozen cases of Christians having been called home early. One case is when I came here in 1999, there was a believer by the name of Mark who had fallen away from the Lord, was living with a woman, smoking pot. And Maria, you tell the story that you saw him walking along the road one day and you pulled over and said, hey, Mark, when are you going to come back to church? And he said, when God stops me. Something to that effect, right? Something of that nature, yeah. Well, within a few months, he was diagnosed with spinal cancer. And he did come back to visit us quite a few times in a wheelchair, but he died within the year. And that entire time, I never had confidence to pray that God would heal him. Because I felt that maybe because of his moral weakness, it might be the will of God for him to go home early. I think that's an example of a sin unto death, and I think that's an example of how, as Christians, we're to respond to that. I don't think that we should just blanketly say, I'm going to just pray for everyone's healing. We should use some spiritual wisdom. We should be led of this by the Spirit of the Lord, what would be best for that particular person. Here's an article about a church in Sarasota, Florida. A few years ago, the First Baptist Church of Pagosa Springs, Colorado, was involved in a lawsuit. The church was candidating Grant Atkinson to be the new pastor. For whatever reason, Mr. Jones, a member of the church, was against Grant becoming the new pastor. Mr. Jones had been a controlling force in that church for years. He supported it financially, attended regularly, held offices. Jones told Atkinson, the prospective pastor, that he would do everything possible to prevent Atkinson from being called to be the pastor. The night of the church vote, Jones got dozens of inactive members to come and vote against him, but Atkinson barely received a two-thirds majority to be the new pastor. Jones filed a lawsuit on behalf of the family and friends, saying that the vote was not taken correctly and that they were the true First Baptist Church of Pagosa Springs, which should have control of the property and assets. Efforts to reconcile with Jones were futile. 2 weeks before the court date, the church called for a solemn gathering to fast and pray for 24 hours. 4 days after the prayer meeting, Pastor Atkinson got a phone call that the plaintiff, Mr. Jones, his wife, and his teenage daughter were killed in a tragic plane crash. One of the daughter's Bibles, given by a Sunday school teacher from Pagosa Springs, was found at the crash site. The church and the community was crushed. Nobody in the church was glad or vindictive. Everyone in the church and the town had a renewed respect for the Lord. Reminds us of Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira died, it said great fear fell upon all the people. So, as we have seen throughout our entire study of 1 John, the overall message of 1 John is do not sin. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Just a reminder that God takes sin serious. Even sins not leading to death is still sin. Now, the good news is we can intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ so that even if they fall, they fail, even if they do carry a lot of baggage of this world, we can pray for their holiness and their restoration. And this is something we can ask according to the will of God. So here's the personal challenge. Be reminded again that God is serious about his displeasure towards sin. As it says in Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, because of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They're going to hell for these things. So why would we have anything to do with these things? Let me close with the testimony of Patrick Morley. He's written a number of Christian men books, The Man in the Mirror, The Christian Man, How God Makes Men. He writes, as a young man, he was a believer, but he realized that he needed to deepen his relationship with God. He started reading God's word and, quote, God started working some things into my character and working some things out of my character too. The transformation had begun. At the time, I was so overconfident and prideful that I thought once I was fixed, the new revised version of me could grow my business bigger and better than ever. But as I said, God is more interested in shaping our character than improving our circumstances. And that takes time. Also, at that time, I was having debilitating headaches. One day I was reading 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Did you hear that? When the body suffers, sin loses power. However, as an immature believer, like Moses, because I was an under-equipped and hence an overconfident Christian, I was thinking, wow, now that I've really surrendered my life to God, just imagine how much he can do with me now that I'm on God's side. What a trophy, lucky God. In my nativity, I thought my surrender to the will of God meant that I had hit rock bottom. I thought that special day would mark the beginning of doing something great for God. And in a way it did. But first God said, okay, now that I've got your attention, I have some important things to teach you that you haven't been willing to hear. So let's get started. Apparently, there was still too much pat in pat. So instead of bringing me out of the wilderness, he drove me further in. Over the next few months, my business was decimated. God leveled me right down to the foundation. Man, if I actually caught what I was chasing in life, I am almost certain that today I would be divorced, alienated from my children, filthy rich, eaten up with pride, mean as a snake, and bitter at the world. But what at the time looked like God letting me down was God saving my life. It's the same for all of us. It is a perspective one we learn by going through the humbling wilderness process. What can you do if you're in the wilderness right now? One thing you most definitely don't want to do is to try and shorten your duration in your wilderness experience. As I said, a major reason God puts us there in the first place is to work some things into and out of our character. If we don't go through it, then we won't learn everything he has for us in it. So instead of praying that God will shorten the duration of your hard times, pray that you will learn everything God has for you during your wilderness experience so that you won't have to travel that road again. Well said. I think many of us could have written the same piece. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness.